Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to say a couple of things before we get started. First of all, and I don't want to embarrass her, so please don't be embarrassed. Before the meeting, Gail asked me a question about something I said this morning. It doesn't matter what she asked me. But I want to say I appreciate that. If I ever say anything that you don't agree with or don't understand, I'd appreciate you come up and ask me. Because sometimes it's simply a misunderstanding or an incomplete thought, or I don't know, sometimes you think something and you say something and you think people understand what you mean when you say it. And we cleared all up. There was no problem. You know, it wasn't any disagreement. But I just used an example. And not just for me. I'm sure that any of us that preached would appreciate. Wouldn't you appreciate that, Mike? Yeah, and Bob would appreciate that. I'm sure. No, Bob wouldn't. But I'm sure Jonathan and Josiah and Earl, and I'm sure all the brethren here. You know, if you got a question, the best thing to do is ask the person, you know, and say, listen, you said this and I didn't understand or I don't necessarily agree with it, and explain to me what you meant. And maybe we can clear up some things. So I appreciate that, Gail. Thank you so much for doing that. One brother said about me, he said, Mark Hartley might not always be right, but you sure know where he stands on things. So I guess that was a compliment on his part. I'm not sure. But the other thing I want to say, something that I gave some allusion to this on Wednesday night, and most of you were here on Wednesday. But this is something that a couple of the brethren have really been burdened with. I really would love to see, and not just me, but others here, and I'm sure many of you that haven't expressed it would agree with this wholeheartedly, that we'd love to see this assembly put a greater emphasis on seeing people get saved, on preaching the gospel, not only publicly from this platform, because I think for the most part we do that. But I think we need to be an assembly that prays for people, for their salvation. And we're going to be doing some changes to the format of our prayer request. And I'd love to see people come up and say, listen, I've got this family member, I've got this friend that I'm witnessing to. And if you're not sharing the gospel with them, don't ask for prayer. Now, I hope that's not too hard to say that, but you know, if we're not sharing the gospel with them, prayer, what's prayer going to do? But if we're sharing the gospel with someone, if there's someone on your heart, even if they live a distance away and you can't share with the gospel with them every day because you just call them on the phone from time to time or write letters to them, whatever, the family member or friend, if you've got a burden for somebody, I'd love to see you share that. And I'd love to see the assembly praying for lost souls on a regular basis. And to see this assembly put an emphasis on sharing the gospel. We're going to hold some children's clubs this summer. But we're going to try to work with some of the kids that have come to Awana over the time. And they're not believers or from families that are not involved in a local fellowship. We're going to be doing some other things, reaching out. There's this Good News on the Move North Carolina effort that's going to be going on in June. The middle of June in Greensboro. I would just love to see this assembly be known as an assembly that wants to see people saved. And again, if I took a survey, how many of y'all want to have a burden for that? Probably everybody would raise their hands. But is that evidence of people that walk into the gathering of this assembly? Do they note that we have a burden for lost souls? And brethren, I said it this last Wednesday, I think I said it again this morning, we've got to really be convinced how close we are to the rapture. How close we are to the end. And I don't want to see these dear people that mean so much to me, and I know you don't want to see people that mean so much to you, standing in front of the great white throne judgment and hear the Lord say to them, depart from me into the everlasting fire. I don't want to see that. And the only way that we can prevent that is to be on our knees before the Lord and to be witnessing to these people. At least they'll have no excuse, at the very least. And so that's just a burden I have. It's a burden that some of the other brethren, some of the other ladies that I've talked to have. And again, I'm sure if I asked many of you, you would have the same burden. But let's covet together to be men and women that are praying and witnessing for the Lord Jesus. There's gospel tracts back there in the back. If that's all you do, I'll tell you what, that can do a great deal. I think it was Herb telling us about, wasn't it you telling us about this fellow over at Duke? Who was it that was telling, Bob, you were telling about that. A fellow over at Duke, that the hospital, he was cleaning the hospital every day and he had some guy put gospel tracts in the bathroom. That was Herb. Put gospel tracts in the bathroom. How many years did he do that?
7 years.
7 years. This man threw them away. Picked up one day and got saved. The Word of God is still powerful and can still see me and get saved. And we need to be in the business of the gospel. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and it burned with fire, nor into the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. I'll tell you what, brother, I was just thinking about it this morning. We ought to be so thankful for the dispensation in which we live. Think about it. If we would have been born in the dispensation of law, where would we be? The contrast here in these verses from verse 18 through 24, and the first four verses speak of the law, that which speaks of judgment, that which speaks of death, that which speaks of separation. And found in Romans chapter 7, verses 11 through 24, that great separation, that law. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who shall deliver me from this law that presses so hard on me? Think about it, brethren. What if we had to bring bulls and goats and pigeons and turtle doves and a meal offering and all these other things every time we came? What if we had the burden of all this ceremonial law upon us that told us what to wear, the kind of clothing, the type of food we could eat and what we couldn't eat, and all the other things that go on, that burden of that thing. We ought to be grateful to God we don't live in the dispensation of law. But we live in the dispensation of grace. And here the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews, speaks of two mountains. He speaks of Mount Sinai that is connected with the law, and he speaks of Mount Zion that's connected with grace. The dispensation of grace, peace with God, justification, nearness to God, entrance into His presence. Think about it as well. What if we live in the next time that comes? In the next dispensation of tribulation that's coming on the world any day? Think about it, brethren. Think how hard it is going to be to believe the gospel. You know, if people can't believe the gospel in the age of grace, how much more difficult is it going to be for people to believe the gospel in the time of tribulation, in the time of great pouring out of the wrath of God, and of great plagues like the world has never seen before? How difficult is it going to be to cry out to God, to see a loving God and all of that? To see a God who cares for me, who sent His Son to die for me, how much more difficult is it going to be? Oh, there's going to be many saved, absolutely. But I think it'll pale in comparison to those that have been saved in the age of grace, in this time in which we live. You know, when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, He didn't wait till He brought them to the border of the promised land to reveal to them the real goal that He had before them, the real goal of redemption. The real goal of redemption, He revealed to them in Mount Sinai, and that was that He brought them out on eagle's wings unto Himself. This is eternal life. Not that we're saved from hell. Not that we don't have to bear the wrath of God. not that the condemnation is no longer among or upon us. This is eternal life. This is what it's all about, that they might know thee, the only true God, my son Jesus Christ, and thou sent. Isn't it a wonderful thing? To know God. And not only to know God, but know that he knows me. To have an intimate relationship with him. I'll tell you what, it's tough. And I'm sure Bob can identify with this even better than I can. When your wife leaves, when your wife is gone, the longing of your heart is to be with her. And I'm sure that's true for many of you. That your husband or wife has gone on to glory already. There's a longing of the soul. There's a longing, there's a desire in the heart for that intimacy, for that oneness again. And you miss them. You miss them. And yet we have the great promise from God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never turn my back on you. There'll never be a moment from my perspective when our fellowship is broken. If our fellowship is ever broken, it's because of you and because of sin. But God is always ready. He's always willing. He's always able to forgive and bring back the saints that have strayed away into fellowship. Isn't it a wonderful thing? You think of the wicked sin of David, committing adultery, killing the husband of the woman he committed adultery with just to try to cover up his sin. And yet God, who is great in mercy, when David repented and confessed that sin with weeping, God forgave him. There's not a person in this room that's guilty of that gross immorality of David. And yet, brethren, how often do we avail ourselves of that intimacy with God? We take it for granted so often. You know, these saints in the Old Testament, these verses 18 through 21, there's the negative aspect of the law. And then in verses 22 through 25 is the positive aspect of what we enjoy. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. And I just want to pick it up right in the midst of all this, exactly what happened. I mean, because this is a scene that we need to try to picture in our minds what was taking place here. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 12. The Lord told Moses, thou shalt set bounds to the people round about the mountain, Mount Sinai, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be a beast or a man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount, up to the border of it. Verse 14. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. You know, the last couple of days we've had these thunderstorms, and there's been lightning and thundering, and yet I don't think it was anything in comparison to what happened on that mountain that day. And the thundering and the lightning, sometimes your whole house shakes. And I remember my mom, you know, she was so scared of storms, she'd go down to the basement, you know, anytime a storm came along. Didn't bother me, I'd sleep too. In fact, sometimes I think it was Charles the other day was saying, Grant will say, you hear that storm last night? He'll say, what storm? You know, some of us sleep right through it. But I mean, you hear that big boom, and it just sounds like a bomb just went off somewhere. And the pouring down the rain and the storm and the thundering and the lightning and the trumpet sounding. Can you imagine what it looked like that day as they looked up on that mountain? You know, the fire came down from heaven and the smoke ascended up. Goes on to say, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Here it is. There's an earthquake. There's smoke going up. There's fire coming down. There's trumpet sound. There's the thunder and the lightning and all the storm and the tempest was there. Is it any surprise that the people were afraid? In fact, it says later on in the book of Hebrews, we don't have it recorded in Exodus, but it says in the book of Hebrews, even Moses was afraid. Even Moses quaked and trembled. Go on. Verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through into the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break up forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down. And thou shalt come up thou and Aaron with thee, and let not the priests and the people break through to come unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and spake unto them. Now we're in chapter 20. He gives the Ten Commandments, and it says in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. What a scene. What a sight to behold. The mountain burning with fire, the smoke going up, the thunder, the lightning, the trumpets, and all the sound, the trumpet getting louder and louder and louder, the thundering voice of God. The last verse of this chapter says to us, our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. Back in chapter 10 it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To be a renewed reverence and respect for God. I mean, we've got to get this in mind. We've got to set aside frivolities. When we gather together as the Lord's people in this place, the Lord Jesus Christ is here in our midst. And I say, you know, so oftentimes at the breaking of bread, you know, when we first come in, and I just beg of people, we've got to prepare our hearts. And when we're out in the foyer or out in the hall or whatever, just talking about other things, and we ought to be sitting here quietly with our hearts being prepared. We're stepping into the presence of God Almighty. We're walking in before the Lord. We're entering with boldness into the throne room of God, and we ought to be on our faces, and we ought to be quaking. We ought to be fearful. If Moses, the godly man that he was, the man who had an intimate relationship with God like none of us have had, who saw him face to face, who communed with him, who saw his glory. If he was afraid, brethren, we ought to be fearful. We ought to walk through that door with fear and trembling, with quaking. I'll tell you what, I said this before, I think the Catholic Church has an awful lot of things wrong. An awful lot of things wrong. But I'll tell you one thing they got right, is when you walk through that front door, you're quiet. You don't say a word. You can hear a pin drop in that place. As soon as you walk in, and I'll tell you what I know, because many a times I just had a little peep, a little whisper. You know, we little kids, little babies. We sat back there, and if we said anything, we were outside and got a spanking. I'll tell you what, I got a whooping more times than I can count for making a little noise. And if I didn't get it there, I sure got it when I got home. But there was a reverence. There was a quietness of spirit. And there's time between the meetings to talk about things. There's time between the meetings to greet people and say hi to them and all that stuff. But when we come here, our hearts ought to be quiet before the Lord. We ought to come through the door, sit down, and prepare our hearts. We don't just turn on a switch at 9:30. And all of a sudden everything is right. We can't do that. I can't. And just out of respect for other brethren, just out of respect for the Lord, we ought to come in with a quiet heart, a quiet spirit. Sit down and read the scriptures. Sit down and meditate on a hymn. Sit down and lift up prayers and praises to God. Just sit down and push every other thought out of our minds if that's what we need to do. But we ought to come with a quiet spirit, brethren. And the other means of the assembly, there ought to be a seriousness. There ought to be a sobriety about ourselves. There ought to be a realization that this isn't a social club. And this isn't a time just to get together and we're just going to have a little happy family time. We can do, there's time for that. There's places for that. There's moments for that. But when we gather together here, it's for the preaching of God's Word. It's for the encouragement of the saints. It's for the preaching of the gospel to those that are lost. And we need to be serious. I'm not saying we can't ever say anything that's funny. That's not the way it is. That's not going to that extreme. But if all our minds and all our thoughts are just frivolity and just superficiality and things like that, then what are we doing here? You think about it, brethren, how many hours a week do we gather together in this place? 4. When Thursday morning Bible study, you come to that, maybe 5. Hours a week. Hours a week. And Jesus Christ is here. And I wonder if we could see the look on His face. What it would be. What would it be? These saints understood. They had a reverential fear of God. They had a respect for God because they saw Him in the fullness of His power and His glory. Brethren, we've seen Him even more so in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They came there and they came to that mountain. It was a mountain that could be touched. You know, Mount Zion can't be touched. It's not something physical. Not yet. Not with these bodies. Or we'll walk on the street of gold someday in that holy city, that Mount Zion. We'll walk in that place where the Lord Himself will rule and reign forever. But it's not like Mount Sinai, which they could have walked right up to it and touched it if they so desired. But God said, don't touch it. Don't touch it. Don't come near. If even a dumb animal, an unconscious beast, comes up on the mount, he had to be killed. You know, when God told Adam there in the garden, He said, if you eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And yet he didn't die for another, physically speaking, he didn't die for another 930 years. He died spiritually that day. But He said, you're going to die. He lived 930 years before He died. But look at this command of God. If anyone touches the mountain, his death had to come. His physical death had to come instantaneously. Immediately, there had to be death. Do you think God takes it seriously? I think He does. I think He does. And so He warns the people. He tells them, don't come up to the mountain. Don't even touch it. Fire and burning. The darkness, the blackness, isn't that what the law causes in man's heart? The law isn't the light. The law doesn't illuminate. All the law does is make things more obscure, is make things more difficult. What did Paul say? He said, if I hadn't known that there was a law against covetousness, I never would have coveted. But as soon as I found that there was a law against it, that very law stirred up in me the desire. That's what it is. Reading a little story by Harry Ironside one time, and there was an Indian brother that came to him. They were talking about the difference between law and grace, and he asked him, he said, what do you think about this? And he said, well, I think it's like this. He said, I was in the, he said, I'm here in your nice living room, and he said, I don't see anybody thinking about spitting on your rug. But there's no sign around here that says, don't spit on the rug. But yet at the train station, there was a sign that said, don't spit. And people were spitting all over the place. He said, I think that's what the difference between law and grace. You see? As soon as a sign says, don't spit, that's when people want to spit. Don't put a sign up and nobody wants to do it. That's what the law does. It stirs up in us. There's that desire in our flesh to sin. And as soon as the law comes in, it causes that desire in us. Not because the law is bad or wicked, it's because we are. But there's darkness, there's blackness, there's distance, there's death. That's what the law speaks of. In verse 19 he says, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of word with voice that they heard entreated that they should not be spoken to them anymore. And what they say back in Exodus chapter 20, they said, Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. You go talk to Him, and then you come and tell us what He says. Don't let God speak to us. What a sad commentary. What a sad commentary. The joy of the Christian today, the joy of a believer today, is to hear the voice of God, not audibly, but to hear Him speaking by His Spirit through the Word of God, through ministers of God's Word, through those that open up and tell the truth and explain the truth, and our hearts are touched and our hearts are encouraged by those things. And we long to hear the Word of God. We long to have God speak to us. And yet their reaction when they saw that was, let God stay up there. You go talk to Him. Then come down and tell us about it. And what was their real reaction? Right at the very foot of that Mount Sinai. Right at the very foot of that mount where the law was given. Right at the very foot of the mount. Right at the very moment that thundering and lightning and fire and smoke and darkness and all those things were happening on the mount when Moses was up there talking with God. They sent him up there to do it. And he went up there. And in the very midst of all that, what were they down at the foot of the mountain doing? Taking, ripping off their gold earrings, ripping off their bracelets, fashioning the golden calf like they saw back in Egypt, and dancing before and worshiping the demons of this world. That's what it causes. That's what it causes in our life. Look at Israel. From the very beginning, their life was characterized by idolatry. Their life was characterized by a rejection of God, by a murmuring against God, by a seeking after the gods of this world. That's what the law does. That's what the law does. Romans chapter 5 and verse 4, excuse me, chapter 4 and verse 15 says, the law worketh wrath. But isn't that what all that a man could have given? You know, Moses was the mediator of the law. And we're told back in John chapter 1 that the law came by Moses. What else could Moses give? What else could a man have done but give the law? Couldn't have done anything else but grace and truth. Came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses couldn't have forgiven anyone. Even the people recognized that. Who can forgive sins but God Himself? That's right. No one but God can forgive sins. No one had the right to distribute grace and truth but God Himself. All man could give was law. All man could give was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Do this, don't do that. Touch this, don't touch that. Eat this, don't eat that, etc., etc. That's all man could give. But Jesus Christ came with grace and truth. You know, there's a story back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah has just defeated the prophets of Baal. And there's that fear in him because he knows the power of Ahab and especially Jezebel, his wife. And he runs and hides in a cave. The Lord has made provision for him through some ravens there by the brook. And he runs into a cave and he waits for the Lord and he waits for the Lord to speak to him. And the Lord speaks, or the Lord comes first of all, in a strong wind. There's this tempest that comes. And Elijah waits to hear the voice of the Lord and it's not in the strong wind. And then there's the earthquake. And the Lord's not in the earthquake. And then there's the fire. And the Lord's not in the fire. But then there's a still, small voice. And the Lord speaks to Elijah, that still, small voice, and he encourages him and says that he still has, was it 300 or 3,000? 3,000, I think, that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. One encouragement. Because Elijah thought he was the only one. He thought, I'm it. I'm it. They kill me and it's over with. And God said, no. He encouraged him, and he instructed him in that still, small voice. You know what that is? Sometimes I think we look for God in all these big ways, and we think of Him, and He's going to appear to us in some spectacular way. And yet, it's just sometimes when we're sitting alone with the Word of God open before us, in our rooms, just meditating, just praying, pouring out our hearts to God, and we hear that still, small voice that speaks to us and encourages us. Isn't that the way God is? Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, think about it. If God would have been in the strong wind, or if God would have been in the earthquake, or if God would have been in fire, what would that have caused in Elijah? It would have just caused fear. And that's not what Elijah needed. He needed encouragement. He needed comfort. And God spoke to him in a still, small voice. As I said before, Moses, this man, this great man of God, so well acquainted with God, walking with Him, even he feared and trembled and quaked as he saw the fire and the thunder, the lightning, the voices. Old Testament saints were warned to stay away. New Testament saints are encouraged, are commanded to enter in with boldness. Now, which would you rather have? Stay away. Don't come near. Don't touch. If you touch the mountain, you're going to die. Or would you rather hear the Lord say to us, come in. Enter in with boldness into the throne of grace, where you'll find grace and obtain mercy in time of need. Now, which is better? Brother, we ought to get down on our faces and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I didn't live under the law. Thank you, Lord, that I didn't have that burden that no man could bear. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for not letting me live through the tribulation period and be lost in the midst of all that. Oh, Lord, thank you for saving me in the age of grace. Thank you for letting me live today. It says in Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. One brother said about this, God had chosen Mount Zion's rest when Israel is finally restored and the covenant complete. Zion will be the earthly center where God's appointed king will establish His reign. Psalm 2 and verse 6 says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Isn't that word itself just stir up peace? Doesn't it just stir up in your heart a contentment? Doesn't it stir up in your heart just a relaxation before the word? Just Zion. Where the word Sinai stirs up in our minds law and the terribleness of what occurred there and those Ten Commandments that no man could fulfill. That's what it does. But the word, even the word Zion, stirs up our hearts in comfort. I said the contrast here between these two, there was Mount Sinai, which spoke of the law, and Mount Zion, which spoke of grace. You know, the Apostle Paul had a similar statement back in Galatians. Let's go back at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians was written because Judaizers had come in and tried to teach legalism, tried to add works to grace, tried to say, no, it's not enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved by grace alone. There have got to be works involved. And again, this is what I was taught all my life. This is what many of the false religions and cults teach. You ask a Mormon, are you saved by grace through faith in Christ? And they'll say yes. You ask a Jehovah's Witness, are you saved by grace through faith in Christ? And they'll say yes. You ask a Roman Catholic, are you saved by grace through faith in Christ? And they'll say yes. But those terms mean something totally different to them. As I said before, when I asked my sister that question, I turned around and said, are you saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And she said, no. There's the difference. That's the difference between me today and me 28 years ago. It's today I understand that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here in Galatians, Paul battles this thing that has seeped in. And he says in verse 19 of Galatians 4, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye desire to be under the law? Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by the promise. Which things are an allegory, just like Mount Zion and Mount Sinai are allegories here, these allegories, for there are two covenants. the one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth the bondage, which is Hagar, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath her husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Wasn't Ishmael Abraham's son? Absolutely he was. In fact, he was born 15 or 16 years before Isaac was. Speaking from a human perspective, he was the firstborn. He was the son that should have gotten all the riches of Abraham. But he wasn't the son of the promise. He was the son of the flesh. He was the son of a bondwoman. And he was rejected. And what ended up happening with Hagar and Ishmael, you remember? Oh, God blessed them. He promised he would. Why? Because he was Abraham's son. But what happened to him? He was sent out and away. He cast him out. And he never inherited anything of Abraham's riches and blessing that Isaac did. Don't we have it better? Don't we have it better? In these last couple of verses of Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, we have eight aspects, eight wonderful positive truths that are for us today that weren't true for these Old Testament saints. Eight is the number of resurrection. Eight is the number of new beginnings. Note it says, but, in contrast to what we've seen in those first four verses, but ye are coming to the mount. It doesn't say you will come. Sometime in the future, you are come. Brethren, these are our possessions today. You are come unto Mount Zion. At the very first moment of our conversion, we come unto that mount that speaks of grace, of nearness, of love, of tenderness, of that still small voice, of an intimate relationship with God. You know, Mount Zion was the city of David. When he first became king, he was anointed in Hebron, and he went up to Jerusalem to where the Jebusites were, and they had been there in the land all these years, and they were a tough cookie to crack. And he went up to them, and he defeated them, and he won that stronghold. And it was Mount Zion, and it was called the City of David. That man after God's own heart. That's the first thing. The second thing is, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not this earthly Jerusalem that speaks again of law and of bondage, but a heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham looked for it. We saw that back in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the only city that whose builder and maker is God, who has foundations, eternal foundations. And it's a wonderful description in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. I tell you, if you've got nothing else to do Thursday, well, even if you do have something else to do Thursday, try to come to the study. Johnny's going to be finishing up in that last wonderful chapter. You know how the book ends? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Behold I come quickly. Even so, come soon Lord Jesus. That wonderful heavenly Jerusalem, that street of gold, that crystal river, the place where God himself is the temple. He's the gathering place. There's no need of the sun because he will light up, illuminate the city day and night. There's not going to be shadows there. There's not going to be any darkness there at all. It's going to be absolute beauty and glory forever and ever. The third is also found in verse 22 and also the first part of 23. An innumerable company of angels and general assembly. The word here for assembly isn't the word ecclesia. It's a word that really means, has the idea of a gathering of a festive occasion. And you know, I think about, can you imagine what it's going to be like for the angels when you and I step into glory? Can you imagine how happy they're going to be? How joyful it's going to be for them to see the bride finally united with the bridegroom? Do you not think there's going to be a shout of joy and of praise when we enter in? I mean, you think about it. There's joy in heaven when one person gets saved. What's it going to be like when the bride enters in to the house of the bridegroom? There's going to be a numerous company of angels. They're going to sing praises to God. They're going to be your servants and my servants. That's what it says in chapter 1 of Hebrews. They're going to serve us for all eternity, and there's going to be joy. There's a joyous festive occasion at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the angels will be there. The number 4, the church of the firstborn. Literally, it's the church of the firstborn ones. It's the only time in the New Testament that firstborn is in the plural. You normally, when we talk about the firstborn, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren. But here it's really the church of the firstborn. Now, you know what? The neat thing about that is, again, all these verses are in contrast to what we had before with Esau. He was the firstborn. But what did he say about his birthright? He despised it. He was a profane person. He was a man who had no thought for anything of God, didn't take God into account in any of his decisions. He just went on his way, lived his life with no regard for God whatsoever, and he just didn't have any desire, any affection, any love for the position that he held as a firstborn son. The firstborn got a double portion, the double inheritance. He was the leader of the family, the priest of the family. He was the one who carried on the family name. You see all those things? Brother, it's the church. Every one of us here are firstborn. Every one of us are going to receive the double portion. Every one of us are kings and priests unto our God. Every one of us are going to carry on the family name. Do you see what a privilege it is? We're the church of the firstborn ones. And our names are written in heaven. Nobody can go up there and erase those. Nobody can take them out. The Church of Jesus Christ, saints that are saved during this dispensation. Number 5 is God, the judge of all. He's going to judge the living and the dead, but I think the real sense here isn't the judgment of condemnation. I think the sense is, because he's talking about believers, I think it's going to be the judge of our works, and there's going to be a reward for every one of us. He's going to judge with righteous judgment. He's going to judge with absolute knowledge. And so when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, you know it's been well done. You know it's been well done. The judge of all. Number 6, the spirits of men made perfect. This is talking about Old Testament saints. They're going to be there too. We're going to join in together with them. We're the bride of the Lamb. They're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're going to be there as well. They're going to see those things and rejoice with that. They're going to be that company that's there. And we're going to enter into them. He talked about it back at the end of chapter 11 when he said, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That spirits of men made perfect. The Old Testament saints. Number 7, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. There's a marked difference between Moses as the mediator of the old covenant and the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new. Moses was just a go-between. He was just a representative. He was just one that brought the commandments of God and presented them to the people. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator in a much fuller sense, because he made the covenant. He sealed the covenant with his own precious blood. The covenant in the Old Testament was sealed with the blood of bulls and goats. They sprinkled all the tabernacle, all the articles. They sprinkled everything in it, all the priests and all their garments, with the blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus Christ is a better mediator of a better covenant, because he shed his own blood for you and for me, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Just, brethren, if you don't remember anything else when you leave tonight, I hope you remember that one little phrase from 1 Timothy chapter 2, who gave himself a ransom for all. He ransomed me. He saw me in the slave market of sin. up on the auction block, ready to perish, worthless, without any value in and of myself. He looked on me, and He put a value on me, and He put a price on me, and He paid the price, His own precious blood. Finally, the last thing there, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You know, Abel's blood that cried out to God from the ground for vengeance and for punishment of the guilty. Christ's blood cries out to God for mercy, for forgiveness, for peace, for justification. It's a better blood, isn't it? Speaks of greater things, of better things. We're not come to Mount Sinai that speaks of death, of destruction, of distance. We're come to Mount Zion that speaks of grace and love and nearness. What a wonderful privilege we have to be living in this age of grace, to be saved, brethren. It's a privilege to be saved. We should be so happy about it. We should be wanting to tell everybody about it. We should want everybody to be saved. God does. God wants all men to be saved. We should have the same desire as well. And again, if you're here tonight and you're still under law, you're still somehow or another trying to add to grace, you're still somehow trying to work something, do something to be pleasing to God, give it up. You can't do it. None of the Old Testament saints could do it.